Well then, my children, we are now passing through the great arena of Holy and Great Lent. Holy and Great Lent is a season of compunction, a time for repentance, for tears, for the transformation of the human person, for a new stage in the spiritual life. Christians have always paid close attention to the spiritual season of Great Lent, and monastics especially so. They regarded it as something very sacred, because it is a period that calls for struggles of both soul and body. There is the struggle of fasting, the struggle of vigil, and the struggle to fulfill the spiritual duties that are now doubled. A spiritual renewal takes place, and the spiritual person pays greater attention to the voice of conscience. Our conscience always has something for which to reproach us. Something is not right, and its voice calls us to put it right. During this season, we too must pay closer attention than at other times, so that we may correct our spiritual slumber, become better monks, and set right the various things, the different aspects of our soul that we may have neglected. The Church has composed deeply compunctionate troparia. Both fasting and the Church, through her compunctionate hymnography, help a person renew the spiritual part of his being. For example, we have the compunctionate services, Vespers, and the Divine Liturgy of the Presanctified Gifts. The Presanctified Liturgy is extremely edifying. Its cherubic hymn is filled with spirituality, with theoria, divine contemplation, and with the presence of the angels. Its words are these: Now the powers of heaven worship invisibly together with us. For behold, the King of Glory enters in. Behold, the mystical sacrifice, now fully accomplished, is escorted in. With faith and longing let us draw near, that we may become partakers of eternal life. At this moment, especially, during this cherubic hymn, we must believe that the heavenly powers are bowing down together with us and worshiping the presence of the Lord's body, the body of the Master Christ himself. Countless angels stand guard there in the sanctuary. They surround the Master's body, venerating and worshiping it with the deepest godly fear. The angels also rejoice that, especially at that moment, we too bow down in worship and are present, noetically, mindful that our elder brethren, the holy angels, are attending Christ the Master. And the priest too, the one who is celebrating the divine liturgy, at that moment above all he holds the place of a cherubim and a seraphim, and he becomes, in a manner of speaking, another God, and he receives upon his head the whole Lord himself. Oh, what a great honor, what spiritual dignity belongs to the priest. With his own hands, he bears the Godhead in bodily form, places him upon his head, and makes this most sacred procession. For this reason, the priest's hands are holy. That is why we kiss them, because they touch God. Yet how much the priest himself must truly be what he is called to be. For he holds such an exalted place before God, becoming higher there even than the ranks of angels, because he receives the all-holy body of Christ upon his head. The angels stand in attendance around him, while he becomes a cherub and a God-bearer. John Chrysostom says that the priest's soul and, accordingly, his body as well must be brighter than the sun, and how pure must we be who receive the body and blood of our Christ. We must be sound, pure, and undefiled in both soul and body, so that the divine grace of Holy Communion may act upon our soul and our body. The person who receives Holy Communion as worthily as humanly possible is sanctified. Therefore, we must live with great attentiveness and listen to the voice of our conscience. It always speaks to us rightly. Of course, there is also an evil conscience which speaks to us perversely and contrary to the will of God. But a good conscience, born of humility and obedience, is always beneficial. Therefore, especially during these evening services of Great Lent, we must pray with deeper catenixis, with greater compunction, both in our cell and in the church. We must wet our faces with tears, so that through them we may wash our souls and make them worthy to receive Holy Communion. Of course, the devil often deprives us of compunction, and me first of all, so that we cannot weep and have no tears. He also frequently puts evil logismoi, intrusive thoughts, into us. We must drive these evil logismoi away at once, as soon as they appear together with their sinful images. When we harbor evil logismoi, and when there is coldness in our soul, especially toward a brother, let us not approach the God of love who is so pure and holy. During this season of Great Lent, let us take care to pass through it attentively and rightly, with greater spiritual struggle, so that we may reach Holy Pascha, the life-giving resurrection of our Christ, with a radiant soul and with the garment of our soul made perfectly clean. Let our body be still and quiet, free from every movement of passion, and then the resurrection of Christ will become something we truly feel within us. Having beheld the resurrection of Christ, how are we going to see the resurrection of Christ? Christ's resurrection has already happened, but what matters is that we see our own resurrection within the resurrection of our Christ. That is the whole reason for this struggle we take up during Great Lent. There's also another deeply compunctionate passage, or rather, a compunctionate troparion, sung at Vespers every Sunday during Great Lent, the prokaimenon that says, "You have given an inheritance to those who fear your name." This short troparion has profound meaning. A father distributes his lands and possessions among his children before he dies, and each child receives a share of the father's inheritance, a portion of his wealth, so that the child may have security and live without financial anxiety. It also brings comfort to the child's soul, because he possesses something from his father, and is thereby shown to be his true child. In the same way, the Heavenly Father grants an eternal inheritance to his true children, who believe in him and fear him. A share in the kingdom of heaven. The beauty of paradise, those eternal blessings beyond all words. That is why we must come to fear God, and acquire the divine fear of the Lord, because when someone fears God, they pay heed to his commandments. "Who is it that loves me," God says, "but the one who has my commandments and keeps them?" Therefore, we must stir ourselves and compel ourselves to become true children of God. Of course, God created us as he created the whole world. But here, the children of God are those who believe that he exists, who believe in him as their father, fear him, love him, and obey him. These children will inherit a share and a portion of the eternal riches that constitute God's inheritance in the world to come. And what is that other world? It is those good things that the great Apostle Paul beheld in ecstasy. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Saint Andrew the Fool for Christ also visited paradise by the help of God. God led him there in ecstasy, and he saw those good things of which the great Apostle Paul spoke to us. Saint Andrew described to us in greater detail what things are like there. The human mind is overwhelmed with wonder when it ponders the things that the right hand of the Most High has prepared for us there, and blessed is the person who will be counted worthy of that inheritance. We became monks so that we might share in those heavenly blessings, especially in what is reserved for the monks who succeed in escaping the devil, passing through the aerial toll houses, finding mercy at the judgment seat of God, and entering the kingdom of God. These monks will inherit the place left vacant by Lucifer, that is, they will be near the divine throne, and will fill the rank from which the devil fell. Think about the position of the monks. What a great, what a boundless, what an inconceivable happiness and glory and honor it is that monks should find themselves as angels, as a kind of tenth order, like one of the nine orders, or rather the tenth order of God, which does not exist in the heavens, and the place there stands empty, just as the martyr James the Athenite saw it. He saw this place, and the angel who led him up to the things above, into the kingdom of God, said to him, "Look, this is the place that the monks are destined to have, and they are to take possession of the tenth order, the order of Lucifer." What awaits us in heaven is without limit. We cannot grasp it with our small minds, yet we must believe that it is real and true. Let us watch over ourselves so that we may be able to reach that place. The path is uphill, and the undertaking is difficult. The road is filled with obstacles. As Saint Anthony the Great saw in a vision, there was an enormous dragon, a hideous black figure, whose arms were so long that whenever a soul tried to get past this great dragon, he would strike it with his mighty arms and cast it down. And whenever anyone managed to escape him, he ground his teeth in fury. Let us ask for God's help. that he may help us to struggle in these things and to struggle as we ought, so that the help of God may come upon us. Let us acquire the marks of adoption as God's children. Then, when we pass through the toll houses bearing the features of a true child of God, the demons will not be able to hinder us. We will not resemble them. Our features will be divine, and so we will proceed upward without obstruction. And one final thing, we must compel ourselves as much as possible to pray. Let us pray in the name of Christ, without becoming negligent or wasting the time appointed for our private vigil in our cell. We must exert ourselves, not allowing sleep, negligence, or spiritual sloth to overcome us. When we rise, let us devote ourselves eagerly to spiritual things. As soon as we awaken, the Jesus prayer should take first place, followed by our canon, our prayer ropes, spiritual reading, and theoria, the contemplation of God. Let us go down to the church with great eagerness. In this way, as we said at the beginning of this homily, let us pass through Great Lent with the greatest possible spiritual fruitfulness, so that we may experience Holy Pascha, the Holy Resurrection, very deeply within ourselves. Let us celebrate together with the angels. As they celebrate the eternal Pascha above in a manner worthy of God, so let us celebrate our Pascha here below. We are entering Holy Week, the week of the Holy Passion of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. In these days we will see God humbling himself to the very last, to the uttermost. John the Evangelist says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God took flesh and became perfect man, without sin. The day spring from on high visited us. He came to save us from sin. He came to make us, whom sin had made strangers, into friends and children of God through regeneration. Just as God is infinite and beyond comprehension in his majesty, so also is he beyond comprehension and understanding in his humility. God humbled himself and became man. He drew near to us and lived among us. In a sense, he came to know in human terms who we are. He had compassion on us who, through sin, had become estranged from him. He found us wounded, covered with filthy, loathsome sores, yet he did not recoil from us. Instead, he put on an apron, girded himself with a towel, knelt down, and washed our feet. God knelt before man, the Creator before his creature, the passionless one before those ruled by the passions, the pure one before the defiled. He did this to show us the right path, the one path that must lead man to God and deliver him from every demonic assault and every temptation. Without humility, wretched man cannot be saved. Pride cast down Lucifer and his order. Pride led man into disobedience and contradiction, and he was driven out of paradise. Self-centeredness and pride rise up before man like a wall, preventing communion between God and man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Unless a man humbles himself, he cannot obey. True and sincere obedience presupposes humility. Through his humility, our Christ obeyed his heavenly Father. Before the cross, before his arrest, he prayed, "Not as I will, but as you will, Heavenly Father." And he received the assurance and the command that he must walk the way of the cross. He answered, "Let it be done," went forward, was arrested, and endured so many sufferings with utter humility, extraordinary meekness, and serenity. Man went so far as to strike God in the face, and God accepted the blow. See how far God's humility reaches. And we human beings, lowly, wretched, and sinful by nature, deserving of every punishment in hell, not only do we refuse to accept or endure a blow, but we cannot even accept a simple word, a slight insult, or the mildest rebuke. No, we draw ourselves up and say, "Why should he do this to me? And who does he think he is?" And so many other things. But when Christ was struck, he said, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness to what was wrong. Tell me where I was at fault and what evil word I spoke. But if I have not spoken wrongly, why do you strike me?" If he were not who he is, God, he could not have endured this ultimate outrage. Events continued until Pilate made a public spectacle of him, bringing him up to the praetorium and the stone pavement and displaying him before the eyes of the people. Pilate asked the people for their judgment. He declared before the Jews that he found no wrongdoing in our Christ, and he washed his hands, claiming to be entirely innocent. Yet he was not innocent, because he yielded to the people's demand. As governor, he had the power to release him, but he was afraid of the people. So, to satisfy them, he strangles the truth and hands the innocent one over to be crucified. The crowds were shouting, "Let him be crucified! Let him be crucified!" And yet, only a few days earlier, this very same crowd had been crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord!" Such are human affairs. Everything is changeable and subject to alteration. Today we cry out, "Hosanna!" And tomorrow, "Let him be crucified!" Today we praise someone, and tomorrow we condemn him. Let us continue contemplating the blessed humility of Christ. He girded himself with the towel and began to wash his disciples' feet, but he also washed the feet of his betrayer. He did not recoil from him. He knew that Judas would betray him. Could he not have stopped him? Of course he could. Is anything impossible for God? And yet he left him free to follow his own choice and will. "What you are going to do," he tells him at the mystical supper, "do quickly." And he patiently endures all this injustice, patient endurance in the face of injustice, slander, insults, and every evil reveals humility. We see God stooping so low and telling us, "What you see me doing, you also must do. If I humbled myself and humble myself still, and wash your feet, you must do the same." The washing of feet is, outwardly, a symbolic act, but it has a spiritual meaning. Someone insults us, slanders us, or accuses us, whether truthfully because we are at fault, or unjustly when we have done nothing wrong. When we patiently endure that person, bear with him, and forgive him, it is as though we were washing him. We do not soil him. We cleanse him by refusing to become impatient over what he has done. And when we do not spread word of this whole unpleasant situation, when we do not carry it any further or tell others about it, but instead speak well of that person, then we are truly doing what our Christ commands us to do. God. He patiently endures the faults of all people. As God, he sees everything clearly. Nothing is concealed, or rather hidden, from his eyes or from his knowledge. All things are naked and laid open before his eyes. He sees everything, weighs everything, has everything recorded, and will judge everything. Few are those who do. Those who do not keep his commandments. Most people transgress his will. They grieve him beyond anything we can imagine. They trample on everything sacred and holy. He sees it all, and he keeps on enduring it. This patience, this long suffering, the fact that he does not destroy the world, this is what reveals his humility. If we were God, with all the passions we possess, 10,000 worlds would already have been destroyed, for nothing would have remained standing until today because of our wrath and anger. Everything would have been wiped away, but because God is who he is, full of grace in his humility, we are still here. His divine person still bears with us, he still waits for us, still watches over us, and continually cares for us so that we may be saved. When he was about to be crucified, and, according to his humanity, to depart from earth for heaven, he earnestly desired to eat with his disciples. He held the mystical supper and handed down the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Because our Christ was departing from us, and had to leave us the means of spiritual sustenance so that we might remain united with him, he mystically handed down the Holy Eucharist to us that we might receive his body and blood in Holy Communion and always remain with him. He went so far as to give us his own self as spiritual food so that we might be sanctified, so that sin and the downward path might not sweep us away, and so that through receiving of the holy gifts we might become one with Christ. So great is his humility that he gives us his holy flesh and his all-holy blood, so that we may be united with him and the devil may not find us separated from him and overcome us. Our debt of gratitude for his great sacrifice is immense, but we are not people who have received illumination. We forget everything and allow the old man to live within us and reveal himself outwardly, and so we continually fall, collapse spiritually, and remain unable to stand because of our profound inner disorder. During Holy Week, as we contemplate the venerable passion of our Christ, let us make haste, let us journey with him, be crucified with him, and follow him throughout the whole course of his passion. Let us share in all his sufferings with our whole soul, so that we may come to know the riches of his love and be taught inwardly in a truly theological way the meaning of his humility. Let us ask him to grant us the strength to humble ourselves as well. Let us become like him in humility. If we become like him in this life, we need nothing else. Every good thing begins with humility, and every evil with pride. Lucifer grew proud and became the devil. Our Christ humbled himself and raised mankind on high. Adam suffered the same fall into sin as Lucifer did. Therefore, the only path of return is humility. Let us humble ourselves and remember that we are clay. What could be humbler than clay and dust? Let us therefore recognize our nature, and let us consider that God humbled himself, while we cannot humble our own proud way of thinking. In this most important and glorious respect, we have not become like him. The more a person humbles himself, the more he is exalted. The more we flee from glory, the more glory follows us. Let us pray and implore Christ, especially during these days, to grant us the gift of humility. Humility is a grace. It is a great spiritual attainment. If you wish to see whether you or others have made spiritual progress, you will see it in humility. Where there is no humility, there is no spiritual progress.